following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Sabotage is defined by the dictionary as a deliberate action aimed at weakening a polity, effort, or organization through subversion, obstruction, disruption, or destruction. The word comes from 19th century France, where industrial workers who wore little wooden shoes called sabots would protest against management by carrying out all kinds of devious means to slow down production until they got what they wanted. Any organization that seeks to make forward progress or meaningful change is vulnerable to sabotage. That's because progress and change alter the status quo, and they threaten the interest of those who benefit from the current system. Some people will do anything to protect what they think is theirs. And sadly, this is true even in churches. Sabotage can come from without, but the most painful incidents usually arise from within. And there are many churches all over the country where leaders, both pastors and lay people, bear the scars of sabotage. As we study the career of Ezra and Nehemiah and their efforts to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in the 5th century BC, we've seen them deal with all kinds of opposition. When we come to Nehemiah chapter 6, which is the passage we're looking at today, we're given a detailed look at some of the specific ways this opposition can manifest itself. And we can also learn from how Nehemiah dealt with those attempts to sabotage the effort he was leading. So before we dive into that, first, let's think a little bit about a distressing reality. And here it is. Some people actually want to see God's people fail. In Nehemiah 6, verse 1, we're reintroduced to some characters we've met before. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, to Tobiah, and to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Stop right there for a second, okay? Here we have people who are wanting to see God's people fail. Now, I'm going to use some words interchangeably here. I just want us to understand what I'm talking about. I'm going to be talking a lot about the church and using the church and God's people interchangeably. We have here, when we talk about God's people here in Jerusalem, these are the residents of Jerusalem who were seeking to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of that city. And that was God's people for that moment. In the church, we have God's people today, in a particular place, a particular time, to carry out the mission of God in a particular community. Now, we use that word church in two senses. We use it in the broad universal church, sense, in which the church is any believer at any time in history, in any place, who's called upon the name of the Lord. That church, that universal church, Jesus tells us not even the gates of hell can stop it. Okay? But we also use church in a more localized sense and talk about a specific church in a specific place at a specific time, like the church at 9806 Dallas Hollow Road in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee. And that local individual manifestation of the church, churches do have a life cycle. They're born, they live, and sometimes they die. And that happens. And it's happened all throughout history for the last 2,000 years. But sometimes there are people who want to help that process along prematurely. And I'm here to tell you that wanting to see a church fail is selfish. Okay? All three of the individuals named here in Nehemiah 6:1 had a vested interest in keeping Jerusalem weak. A strong Jerusalem would decrease their influence in the region. A strong Jerusalem would divert trade away from areas they controlled. A strong Jerusalem would disrupt their plans to increase their control and influence. So whatever they could do, they wanted to put a stop to this project. And people typically resort to sabotage in order to protect their own interests or to advance their own agendas. And this is a good place to be reminded here, we need to make a distinction between healthy dissent and harmful sabotage. Okay, as I've said previously, I think within the last couple of weeks, in church, we don't tend to do conflict well in church. Okay, we just don't. We don't like confrontation. We don't. We have people, you know, who let things happen that probably shouldn't, and we don't deal with problems very well. Okay, but there's a difference between somebody who, out of concern, raises a question and causes us to rethink some things, or maybe examine an issue that we've ignored, and somebody who's really out just to cause trouble and to disrupt the work that's going on. And here's how you tell the difference, okay? And I realize, before I go into this, you know, those of you who've been with me for a while know I usually don't try to stray too far from the text, because you don't come here to hear my opinion, you come here to hear what the Bible says, right? And I get that. But right now, I'm going to step back just a second so you can have a little context and a little fuller appreciation of exactly what Nehemiah was dealing with, to share some insights that come from my study of the entire scripture, as well as 30 years of observation in Christian ministry. So you have healthy dissent, you have harmful sabotage. Healthy dissent, how do you tell that? Well, people who are offering healthy dissent usually follow the proper pathways for having that dissent heard. Okay, there's a process or procedure in place where they can register that dissent. In our church, if you have an issue or a problem, you can speak to a deacon. You can come talk to me. We have open forums. We have members' meetings where things can be brought out. Jesus gives us a pattern in Matthew chapter 18 on how to deal with conflict. You know, if you have an issue, you go straight to the person you have the issue with. If you can't work it out, then you go back. You bring along some people who can be like disinterested third parties who can hear it out and help you sort that thing out. And if you still don't get any resolution, then you can bring it before the assembly. That's what healthy dissent looks like, okay? And healthy dissent also works from a positive motivation to make the church healthier. The idea is not to tear down, but to build up. And we need people who are willing to do that. Because if we all just kind of live in our little silo and have this monoculture going on, then sometimes we can do stupid stuff without realizing it. And we need people who can stand up and say, oh, wait a minute, have we thought that through? And all too often what happens in church, if you have people like that, is they get shouted down or they get pushed aside. But we need to have a culture where people can feel free as long as they're following the proper procedure, as long as they're working from a positive motivation, that they can speak and they can help us rethink some things. On the other hand, people who are just trying to sabotage, who are working from a more toxic disruption, generally, instead of following the proper procedure, they go around behind the scenes. And they use gossip and rumor and innuendo, and they kind of try to win people secretly over to their side and build a posse up, and then they step in and try to disrupt things. They also are not motivated by a positive motivation to make the church healthier. They are moved by a desire to disrupt, discourage, or even destroy the work that's going on. And sometimes they do that out of anger. They've been hurt. They're mad about something. So they say, I'm going to show those people. Sometimes they do it because of hurts in their lives. You know, as I said, hurt people hurt people. You know, some people take their own pain out on everybody else. Sometimes it's out of a desire to protect their own interest. They've got their little turf and they're going to protect it. And they're not going to let something happen that's going to decrease their influence or their power. Sometimes they do it out of a desire to advance their own agendas, to gain influence for themselves. Some people just simply thrive on stirring up drama for the sake of drama. I told you a long time ago, and I want to say I have a lot of respect for our first responders. We have many wonderful people serving in fire departments all across the country that are truly servants and sacrificial and are there for the right reasons and do a great job. But there are incidents. You have some people who, you know, I don't know what percentage it is, but there are people who, out of some sick desire to get attention for themselves, have been caught actually going out and starting fires so they can be the first person to show up and put it out and get credit for putting it out. And you have people that do that in church too. You have people that do that in the church who will stir up drama so they can ride in and save the day by solving the problem. And there's some people like that. It's not a healthy situation. Here's the thing you have to remember. Sorting out church drama involves practicing a very high level of discernment, transparency, and grace. It can get complicated in a hurry. And let me tell you why. On the one hand, you have toxic people that are not always readily apparent. You know, they come up to you, they're friendly, they smile, they volunteer to do stuff for you, they always show up, they always volunteer, but what they're really doing is just secretly getting your trust and gaining influence until they're ready to pounce. Okay, you have people like that who are just out to stir something up. But on the other hand, sometimes the toxic people are the leadership. Okay, you have pastors, you have deacons, and this is not to disparage great, wonderful servants who are in those roles, but sometimes you will have people in leadership who probably don't need to be there, but because they have this capacity, they end up in leadership. One of the ways they seek to protect themselves from accountability is they will accuse the healthy dissenters of being the toxic people. Okay, you're tracking with me right now? You got healthy dissenters, you got people who are toxic, you got toxic leaders who will shift blame from themselves over to the healthy dissenters, you know, and call them Jezebels and troublemakers and say, you know, you're attacking God's anointed and all that stuff to take the spotlight off of themselves. Okay? But wait, it gets better. You have some toxic people who, if a healthy leader is trying to confront them, they will then accuse the healthy leader of being the toxic one. And say, you're just trying to persecute me or shut me up or whatever. I'm just trying to help out here. Is this giving you a headache yet? Because it gives me one, trying to keep all this straight. Well, the point is, when we have situations like that are causing drama, don't always believe the first person you hear. Don't always jump to conclusions. Step back and say, wait a minute, what's really going on here? Seek to discern the motivations behind a person's actions. The Romans had an old saying, I forget who first said it, but it's basically you ask the question, and anytime something was brought up in the Roman Senate, this person would say, who benefits? You know, who benefits? So if this goes through, who stands to gain from it? What's the real motivation here? And the other thing is seek to discern the projected results of a person's actions. If we follow this out, where does it lead? Okay? And doing that will help us avoid taking the wrong side in a lot of disputes. But here's another thing. Not only is wanting to see a church fail selfish and usually motivated by selfish motivations, wanting to see a church fail also is satanic. Because it's not just people who want churches to fail. And I say this very humbly because a lot of times, one of the red flags for me with pastors and other church leaders is when we spiritualize conflict. Okay? When somebody raises an objection, you got a healthy dissenter who raises an objection, and we automatically spiritualize that. That's some kind of spiritual warfare. They're just trying to get me. Because what we do, a lot of times we spiritualize conflict so we can demonize the person that's against us. So that way we don't have to take them seriously. And I've seen lots of pastors do that. I've seen lay people do that. And to me, that's a pet peeve of mine. We don't over-spiritualize conflict. Sometimes conflict's just, we need to get together and sit down and work it out. Okay? Just because you have a disagreement with me, you don't like the way I'm doing something, doesn't mean that you're a demon out to get me. Okay? Let's sit down. Okay, let's figure out, you know, where we're not agreeing here, and let's see what we can work together on. But a lot of times, that's not how we do it in church. And that's one of the reasons we have some of the problems we have in churches. But people aren't the only ones that want to see churches fail. Satan has a great desire to see churches fail. And Satan has a desire to see that happen because when a church fails, God is robbed of glory. Think about it. When a church fails, people drive by and says, well, guess God wasn't in there. Also, when a church fails, the witness of the gospel is hampered in that community. I've shared before the story I had in high school going out in visitation with some older men from my home church, and we visited a guy from the neighborhood, and he said, oh, y'all from that church that fights. That's because my home church had a split 30 years before I was born, okay? But this guy still remembered it. And he wouldn't listen to anything we had to say because he remembered that conflict. When a church fails, the witness of the gospel is hampered in community. When selfish people seek to sabotage a church, they are helping Satan steal glory from God. But here's another thing to keep in mind. Let me just throw another little curveball at you here. Sometimes God lets churches fail. Do you know that? Sometimes God asserts his glory by letting a church fail. And God will allow a church to fail when it has lost sight of its purpose. In Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5, we read the following grim warning that the Lord Jesus gives to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent.'" The church at Ephesus was doing a lot of great things, but they had gotten distracted from the pure love of Jesus, the pure motivation of loving Jesus and making him known. They had lost their first love. And so Jesus says, "Listen, if you guys can't get it back together, I'm going to remove my lampstand from your presence." In other words, he's going to remove his presence from that church and let them fail. And there are churches all over the land that God has closed down because they lost their first love. It's a warning to us. The modern landscape is littered with churches that at one point drew big crowds and made a big name, but at some point became more motivated by pride or greed or vanity than by the gospel. If we as a church desire to enjoy God's provision and protection, then we must continually seek to keep the gospel and the Great Commission at the center of everything we do. That is our North Star. And if we ever get away from it, we're in trouble. Otherwise, we are, as a church, would be sabotaging ourselves. So, thank you for letting me chase that rabbit a little bit. Maybe that'll give you a complete appreciation for the destructive strategy that we're getting ready to look at. And here's the strategy. In order to see God's people fail, some people want to see God's leaders fall. There's an old adage that says, cut off the head and the rest of the body will die. And Satan loves to take out leadership in a church, because usually that disrupts the whole church. Jerusalem's enemies sought to take out Nehemiah in order to disrupt the rebuilding of the city's walls. And the tactics they used are not unlike some of those which are deployed today at efforts of sabotaging an organization. First of all, some people will work to see a faithful leader eliminated. As the walls near completion, these enemies we read about in verse 1 started to get a little more desperate. And when he says here in verse 1, "I rebuilt the wall, no breach remained, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates." That was the last step, okay? Putting the doors in the gates was the last step of the process. Then the walls would be fully complete. So these guys started getting desperate. "If we don't do something soon, these people in Jerusalem are going to get this wall built and we're going to be shut out." So some of them conspired to take out Nehemiah physically in hopes that eliminating him would stall the walls. In verse 2, "Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Kephirim in the plains of Ono.' And they were planning to harm me." So they invite Nehemiah to a neutral location. The plains of Ono are about halfway. You got the city of Jerusalem. Sanballat is in Samaria. The plains of Ono are about halfway there. So it's supposed to be a neutral location, but it's also isolated. You know, lots of things can happen in isolated places, right? No witnesses. "Hey, Nehemiah, man, okay, you beat us. You're about to get the wall finished. We know you're going to get this done no matter what we do. So why don't we let bygones be bygones? Let's get together and work this out, okay? Let's see if we can be friends." But they didn't really want to be friends. They were hoping to lure him out there and eliminate him. Nehemiah discerned their intent and declined their invitation. In verse 3, "So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop when I leave it and come down to you?'" Basically, he kept his eye on the ball. "Guys, I've got a job to do. I'm going to stay focused on that. I can't come to meet with you." You know, when the enemy sets up an ambush, you don't have to accept the invitation, right? So he says, "Guys, I can't come down. I got a job to do." He stayed focused on the task. And they didn't give up. Verse 4, "They sent messages to me four times in this manner. And I answered them in the same way." So they kept calling for him to come out and meet him, and he kept saying no. So they shift tactics. The enemy then conspired to take out Nehemiah politically by spreading false rumors and accusations against him. In verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now, up till now, they've been sending sealed letters, private correspondence that only Nehemiah could read. Now he sends a herald who stops every stop of the way, every village along the way, and calls Nehemiah out publicly. The great Sanballat sends the message to the governor Nehemiah. And then, so he reads it out so everybody knows what's going on. We see this happen in our day. People take out ads and put open letters in newspapers, or they post it on Twitter, or they put it on other social media or on websites, an open letter to somebody. They're not communicating directly and privately. They're putting it out there publicly to put pressure on whoever it is that they're sending this message to. And listen to what this message said, verse 6. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you're rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. So here he's saying, Nehemiah, you're building this, we know what you're doing. You're building this wall because you're going to rebel against the king of Persia. You're going to set yourself up as a king. We know the history of Jerusalem. We know how you guys are always stirring up trouble. They'd already tried to warn the king of Persia about this once, and that tactic hadn't worked then. So they said, we're going to spread this rumor. You're planning rebellion, and you're actually going around, you're adding a religious element to this. You've got prophets going around spreading this word about this supposed Messiah that's supposed to show up, and you're going to paint yourself as that Messiah. And now it will be reported to the king, that's the king of Persia, according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. Nehemiah, if you don't come do what we want you to do, this is the letter we're going to send to the king of Persia. And what do you think is going to happen then, Nehemiah? So they're trying to pressure him, to manipulate and intimidate him into doing what they want to do. And if he doesn't, they threaten to ruin him politically. But look how Nehemiah handles this. He confronted the accusers directly in verse 8. I sent a messenger to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind. So he sends a letter to Sanballat saying, Sanballat, you're making this whole thing up. This is all lies. He denies the accusations. And then he defied their attempts to discourage him. So he sends the messenger, and then he says, in verse 9, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. And so then he prays to God and says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. So he's recounting all this. He says, Lord, just give me strength. He doesn't give his enemies the satisfaction of scaring him off. He denies their accusations and he defies their attempts to discourage him. He stands his ground and stays focused on the mission. So that doesn't work. So what do? Well, then some will work to see a faithful leader implicated. In verse 10. And when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God. Within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, and he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Several years ago, a friend of mine, he decided to run for political office. He lived in a small town just across the state line from a larger city. In his town, the same people had basically been running the town for generations, calling all the shots. Okay, the locals even joked about the local mafia, that was the people who ran the city council and called all the shots. Well, my friend was a businessman, had a small business there in town, and he was sick and tired of all the corruption. An opening came up on the council, and he says, you know what, I'm going to run for it. I'm going to see if I can get in there and shake some things up. Now, as an outsider, that put him at odds with the powers that be, made him a target. One day he came home from lunch to his house. His wife and kids were gone. He was there by himself. And as he was in the kitchen preparing his lunch, he heard a doorbell. So he goes to the front porch, and there on the front porch, he finds a young lady, roughly 18 years old, give or take, Her clothes are a little disheveled. She is boohooing. The tears are running. Her makeup smeared and all this stuff. She is just distraught. And he gets her to calm down for a second. And she tells him this story. Apparently, her and her boyfriend from the big city across the state line have been driving around, because it's a very pretty area, a lot of tourist things to see. They've been driving around, but then they had an argument. So end result of the argument was the boyfriend had put her out of the car, dumped her on the side of the road, and left her. And so she's saying, "Can I please come in and use your phone to call my parents? Or better yet, can you run me? It's not far. Can you run me back home?" Now, how many of us, out of compassion, with this poor girl there sitting crying and boohooing all, "Honey, sure, come on in. Have a seat. Have a glass of lemonade. Let me get the phone for you. What can we do to help you out?" How many of us would have done that? Something set off my friend's spidey sense in a big way. Now, he was a political novice, but to him, this didn't smell right. So he said to her, in a moment of inspiration, said, "Honey, you just stay right here on the porch. I have a cordless phone in the kitchen. I'll run and get it, and you can make your call." So he closes the door, runs to the kitchen, gets the phone, comes back, opens the door, she's gone. How much you want to bet that there was somewhere down the street, hiding behind the bushes, was somebody with a camera with a telephoto lens, just waiting to get pictures of her going inside that house? I can see the headlines now: local politician caught in an adulterous affair. How much you want to bet she'd come in the house, she would have accused him of sexual assault later? What if he had put her in the car? How much you want to bet if he put her in the car to take her back to her home, that somebody would have called ahead to warn the cops on the other side of the state line, "Hey, there's a guy getting ready to bring a minor across state lines without parental consent"? Thankfully, that little inner voice probably saved his bacon. Didn't save his election chances, he lost. But he kept his integrity. Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on here with Nehemiah. They couldn't take him out physically, so they try to ruin his reputation. They try to entrap him. He gets this call from Shemaiah, who's a member of the community. "Hey, come to my house." And he gets over there, and we don't know why Shemaiah was confined at home. Some people think maybe he is scared. Maybe he was saying, "Hey, Nehemiah, they're coming to get you and me both." He's trying to build some relationship there. And he says, "They're coming to kill you. Here's what we need to do. Let's go hide in the temple. Let's claim sanctuary in the temple." Danger, Will Robinson. Nehemiah refuses to take the bait, because here is what he understood. Hiding in the temple, first of all, would have discredited him as a leader. It would have made him look guilty. What's he hiding for if he's got nothing to hide? It also would have made him look cowardly. How's he supposed to lead these people if he's running away from a fight? But more than that, hiding in the temple would have implicated him in an illegal act. And he mentions this. He says this would have caused him to sin. Because according to the law of Moses, only the priest could enter the temple structure itself. Okay? And violating that law not only would have put Nehemiah at odds with the law, it also would have put him at odds with God himself. There was a famous story from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It happened about 200 years before this. King Uzziah. Okay, great king, very godly king, reigned a long time, had a pretty good godly reign until later in his reign he got a little stuck on himself, started believing his own press releases, and he decided, I don't need a priest to go in and offer incense for me. I'm the king. I can go in the temple and put the incense on the altar myself. And so he did, and God struck him with leprosy. And so he spent the rest of his reign under quarantine, having to rule through a regent, because he was confined to his house because God struck him with leprosy for violating God's law. Maybe Nehemiah remembered that, but he refused to go along with this plot. So Nehemiah, what he does instead, and I think this is so key, in verse 14. "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Nodiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." Now, here he prays. He goes to God. Now, again, we read a prayer last week that seemed a little harsh, but notice what he's not doing. Nehemiah had soldiers at his disposal. He doesn't strap on his sword, round up his posse, and go after Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. That would have started a war. But what he does is something even better. He goes to the Lord of Heaven's armies. He goes to God and enlists God to fight this battle for him. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. So often, when people have wronged us, it is very, very tempting to strike back. But I'm here to tell you, God is much more able to bring justice into a situation than you and I can. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verses 19 and 21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a quote from the book of Proverbs, by the way. And then Paul wraps up by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. So beloved, when these people come against you and seek to sabotage you, don't take matters in your own hands. Deny the charges, distance yourself from the enemy, but put the rest in God's hands. You stay focused on the task God has given you, and you let God deal with the detractors. He prays to God and says, God, you take care of this. I can't. And then, real quickly, some people will work to see a faithful leader intimidated. Let's jump down to verse 17 for a second. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reporting my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So sometimes people can't defeat you. Then they will seek to control you and manipulate you through bullying and intimidation. Tobias, when he saw that none of this was working, sought to work through intermediaries to first ingratiate himself to Nehemiah and then to intimidate Nehemiah into doing what he wanted him to do. Now, some of the people that are mentioned here were good people. These are upstanding citizens. They happen to be connected by marriage or other ties to Tobiah. Now, imagine the pressure they put on Nehemiah to cooperate with Tobias even after this man sought to sabotage him. Because here's the thing. When you're the leader and people try to sabotage you, you can't always share that publicly. Sometimes people don't know the whole story. And they'll come and say, well, this is such a good person. You know, why can't y'all kiss and make up? Why can't y'all work this out? And you just got to smile. Thank you. And we'll go on. Because to share it would make things worse. It'd be your word against theirs, and then, you know, all of a sudden you're the bad guy. And these people are saying, why can't y'all just get along here, patch this up? And all the while, notice this guy's not stopped trying to sabotage. He is still trying to bully Nehemiah into doing what he wants him to do, all behind the scenes. And notice this also happens after the walls are completed. We skipped that part. We're getting ready to go back to it. This all happened after the walls were completed. So sometimes these people don't give up even when they've lost. But hang on. Keep your eye on the mission and the calling God has put in your life. Because God ultimately will win a divine victory. In verse 15, back it up just a little bit. See, all this would have been horrible for Nehemiah except for this. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. They rebuilt this wall in less than 60 days. This entire wall around this whole city. And archaeologists have found the wall, parts of it. They tell us, you know, it's not a pretty wall. They can tell it was built in a hurry, but it was solid. So, you know, maybe you've heard the old expression, it's not how it looks, it's how it operates. The wall was not pretty, but it worked. And these people did it incredibly in less than 2 months' time. That was a God thing. Only through the power of God could they have accomplished that. And then he goes on to say, when our enemies heard of it, all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. When God's people faithfully follow God's calling, God can do great things through them. And when God accomplishes great things through his people, critics are silenced and God's reputation is enlarged. Because when people saw what happened, they didn't say, man, what good architects those people in Jerusalem are. No, they said, wow, God is real. And when we stay faithful to the calling God has given us, and we accomplish the things God has called us to do, it makes our neighbors stand up and take notice. It's a shame that the games like the ones we've been talking about get played in church. Just remember, churches are made up of people. Sometimes people play silly games. We can't control our circumstances, but but God can. We can't control our critics, but that's between them and God. We can only control ourselves and how we respond to attempts to sabotage the work that God is seeking to do through us. That's on us. The Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter to the church at Corinth, in part to address a situation involving an individual who had resisted godly authority, was living in open sin, and brought disruption and disrepute to the church. And so the church itself had disciplined the man by temporarily withdrawing fellowship from him. They basically kicked him out of church. And in this case, it worked, because the man began to rethink his actions. He repented, and he was seeking reconciliation with the church. And so about that situation, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage could be taken of us by Satan." So Paul says, I'm going to forgive this guy and welcome him back in, because that would bring glory to God, because he has shown genuine repentance. And we realize Satan, he says, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Satan loves to sow division and conflict within God's people to disrupt the work that God's trying to do through those people. We have to remember that behind every human attempt to disrupt our fellowship or distract us from our mission, there is the scheming of a spiritual enemy. He will work through people and situations to entrap us into reacting or overreacting to his schemes. Be mindful of those traps. And as Nehemiah shows us, a faithful leader can resist the enemy's schemes by being discerning towards the enemy's motives, by being disciplined towards God's mission, by being distant from the enemy's reach. In other words, establishing those safe boundaries. You know, there's just some people you got to keep at arm's length. And by being dependent on God's power. As long as we stay humbly focused on what God has called us to do, He will take care of the rest.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.